As mentioned in the prayer, Fred Simmons, or Siemens, has a birthday, and he's turned 70 today, or this week. So celebrate Fred's 70th, absolutely. Fred, congratulations. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John, so if you would turn with me, we're looking at John 1, 35 through 51 this morning. John 1, 35 through verse 51, so to the end of the chapter. Beloved, listen to God's word. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Ah, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One Sunday, a preacher preached a fantastic, hard-hitting sermon on lifestyle evangelism. Two of his parishioners, a husband and a wife, felt incredibly convicted. And they said, "Honey, we've got to start witnessing to people for Jesus. We've got to be more intentional." And they decided that very week they weren't only going to allow the message to be information, but they were going to act on the information that they received in the message. And so they said, "You know what? Here's what we should do. We've had neighbors beside us for years now. We hardly know them. Let's invite them over for dinner." And so that's exactly what they did. They invited their neighbors over for dinner on the Friday night. And as they were sitting, getting ready to eat, the hostess thought it would be good to kind of tip her hat. Not lay it on thick, but let it know that this was a Christian household. And so she asked little Johnny if he would pray. Little Johnny, being young, was a bit intimidated by the prospect, but said, "Mom, you know, but I don't know what to say." And so she said, "Well, just say what you heard Daddy say at breakfast," something like that. And so Johnny folded his hands and closed his eyes and said, "Oh God, why did we invite those awful people for dinner tonight?" All right. One of the questions that I was asked to address in our You Asked For It series that we were going through this past summer is, how do we do evangelism? How do we work it in our lives to become better at witnessing to the truth about Jesus? I'm going to smuggle in an answer to that question today, even though we're in our journey through the Gospel of John series. And I'm going to because even though it isn't perhaps front and center in our text, this question is nonetheless answered beautifully and modeled wonderfully in our text. Next week, we're going to look at this chapter, the chapter 1 as a whole, and we're going to look at some of the more scriptural resonances going on in all of chapter 1. But this week, I want to look at the question, how do we do evangelism? Because when we start tapping on this text with this question in mind, it will indeed give us a variety of answers. And first and foremost, at the absolute foundation, the base level answer it will give us is to begin with this one. Don't treat everybody the same. That's it. Just don't treat everybody the same. Not everybody that you meet is the same, so don't treat them the same. To put it positively, be incredibly intentional about the people to whom you're trying to witness. That's what we see Jesus doing in our text, and certainly through the rest of the Gospel of John. That's what we see the disciples in this text doing. They don't all approach people in the exact same way, and neither should we. I don't know if you've heard of William Wilberforce before. Have many of you heard of William Wilberforce? I'm glad some of you have. Everybody, we should all know who William Wilberforce was. William Wilberforce lived about 200 years ago and worked assiduously, passionately, tirelessly trying to abolish slavery. He was a politician. And he did. He was also, people know this less about him, he was also a first-rate evangelist. One of the things, besides, of course, the presence of the Spirit upon this man and working through him, but one of the things that made William Wilberforce an exceptionally good evangelist was his thoughtfulness, his intentionality with people, his, indeed, not treating all people the same way. Here's what Wilberforce would do after he met somebody, say at a dinner party. He'd meet somebody at a dinner party. He'd try his best to get to know them, see what made them tick, see what their underlying worldview was like, their presuppositions about this world that they lived in. And if they didn't know Jesus, he would go home and into his prayer closet, and he would spend an hour in his prayer closet. And he would think, and he would pray about this person. And he would develop what he called launchers. And launchers for Wilberforce were practical next steps that he could take as he was going to be intentional in attempting to witness to these people. So, for example, here's an example of one of Wilberforce's launchers. And this is written in his journal. He would journal about it. And they're very cryptic, but you'll get the idea. Mr. and Mrs. S., what books are they reading? Give them some good ones. Walker's sermons, maybe. Call on Mrs. S. and talk a little. Lend her Venn's last sermon. Inquire about the education of their children. Inquire about prayer, etc. Inquire about their coming some Sunday to Battersea Rise to hear Venn. And then this, call often and be kind. Wilberforce was irreducibly intentional and personal. And brothers and sisters, we must be too. Thoughtful about those to whom we are trying to witness. What I'd like to do this morning is to just help us with some very broad scale, overarching launchers as we find them in our text. So given certain kinds of people, what approaches might we take? I think our text gives us some very good examples of this. So for example, and I'll just give you maybe four or five of these. First of all, for the person, and you know as well as I do that there are many of them in the world today, for the person or people who are open to the story about Jesus, but maybe a bit skeptical. They're not antagonistic to it, they're open, but maybe a bit doubtful or dubious. We might say very simply to them, after we tell them our story, say, hey, don't take my word for it, come and see. Just come and see. Try it for yourself. This is the way it works. This is the way it's been working for 2,000 years now. Somebody has an encounter with Jesus. They go to their friend. They witness to their friend about Jesus. Their friend expresses doubt. They say, hey, listen, don't take my word for it. Just come and see for yourself. Come and encounter Jesus for yourself. This is the way it works in our text. As we can see, John the Baptist has had an encounter with Jesus. He saw the Spirit of God alight on Jesus like a dove. He's with two of his disciples. He witnesses to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His disciples follow Jesus. They spend the day with them and they come to believe. One of the disciples is named Andrew. The other one is an unnamed disciple, or as scholars have called them, the beloved disciple, probably. Well, Andrew, the first thing he does is he goes to find his brother Peter, and he witnesses, we found the Christ. He brings Peter to Jesus. Peter believes. The next day, Jesus goes and finds Philip. Philip believes. Philip goes and finds Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, we found the one written about in Moses wrote about, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael's dubious. You know what they say about Nazareth, right? The locals used to say it was the kind of place that birds flew upside down because it was really nothing worth letting their exhaust out on. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Axiomatically, wonderfully, beautifully, Philip replies, come and see. This is the base level response and approach we can take with people. We can tell people how we have encountered Jesus, what difference that has made in our life. And when they express any kind of doubt, just say, hey, listen, don't take my word for it. Just come and see. I like apples. But if you want to know if you like apples too and haven't tasted them yet, you just don't need to take my word for it. You could just taste them. I like chocolate. But if you want to know if you like chocolate, you've just got to try it for yourself. I love the smell of roses, but if you want to know if you like the smell of roses too, you just got to come and try it yourself. This is the experiential element in the Christian faith. There is an experience to be had with Jesus, and it is not to be undermined. First thing we ought to do is to witness to people, tell them our own story, and then invite them to try it for themselves. Now, there's something important lurking here that we should also point out just parenthetically, and that is, one of the things this assumes, of course, is that we know our own story and that we've really thought about our own story. Do you know your own story? If somebody would ask you, well, how did it work out for you? Would you be able to give a compelling, coherent answer? Our story might be like St. Paul's, right? Which was really dramatic. The quintessential Damascus Road experience. Lights, whoa, there he was. But the majority of us here, I'm guessing, probably don't have that kind of experience. And we would say that we have a more mundane story. Maybe we would say we even have a boring story, right? Because we've kind of been in the church all our lives. We've always believed. There's nothing dramatic to it. But I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to rethink that story. It may just be one of the most lovely, gorgeous, and beautiful stories imaginable. It may be a story about the faithfulness of God, not only to you privately, but from generation to generation. It may be a story about gratitude at heart. And there are too few stories like that. You know, the story about the ship that goes down at sea and needs a dramatic rescue, those are great stories. But there can be a good story about the sleek schooner that never goes down and has a smooth sailing in beautiful parts of the country. There's a good story to be told there too. In any event, that's the first approach. We witness to Jesus, invite others to come and try him for himself. Secondly, to those in our world and in our lives who seem to be searching for something, to constantly be trying to fill themselves up with maybe achievements or pleasures or relationships, we might say, or find creative ways of saying to them, what Jesus says to Andrew and the other disciple. Hey, what do you want? Or more literally, what do you seek? What do you really seek? I don't know if you noticed this or not, but these words of Jesus in John's gospel are the first words of Jesus in John's gospel. The first words from the words are a question. What do you seek? There's a reminiscence here with Genesis 3, the first words of God to Adam and Eve after the fall are a question. Adam's hiding among the bushes. Adam, where are you? God does not ask Adam because he doesn't know where Adam is. It's a rhetorical question. He's asking in order to prompt Adam to become introspective. Adam, what happened? Where are you? And I take it that something similar is going on here. It's not that Jesus doesn't know what the disciples seek. He's pushing them and prompting them to be introspective. Hey, you're following me, but what do you seek? What do you really seek? What kind of Savior were you looking for? What kind of salvation are you looking for? A revolutionary? A rabbi? Only those things? Well, you've got to be looking deeper. And I know there's something deeper going on in your heart. What do you really seek? This is a question each of us must ask. What do we really seek? And for the people of our world, hey, you're pursuing this or that, but what do you really seek? The fourth gospel makes it clear as we go on that the disciples will truly discover what they really seek as they continue to journey with Jesus. The Greek phrase, what do you seek, can also be rendered, whom do you seek? In a similar fashion, the Greek question, the reply of the disciples when they say, where do you live, to Jesus, which is odd, by the way, isn't it? They reply to a question with another question. When you're not quite sure how to reply, answering with a question is a good way to do it. What do you want for breakfast? How are you doing today? Do you love me? How about we go for a walk? Do you want to go for a walk? Maybe the disciples aren't quite sure what they seek yet, but what they'll discover as they journey with Jesus is what they truly seek. What do you seek? Whom do you seek? What the disciples will discover is that they don't really seek a what at all, but what they seek is a who. Where do you live, they ask. And the question can be, where do you abide? What the disciples will discover is that where Jesus truly abides is not at this or that address, but Jesus abides in the bosom of the Father. And what they truly seek is the one who abides in the bosom of the Father. And this is exactly what Jesus will give them. In my Father's house, he says in chapter 14, are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. What do you seek, we can say to the people of our world? Do you know that underneath it all, you seek to exist and abide in the bosom of Jesus, who exists himself in the bosom of the Father? Do you really believe that another vacation is actually what you really seek? Do you really believe that yet another relationship with another girlfriend or another boyfriend or maybe another spouse is really what's going to make you whole and what's going to fulfill the deepest desires within you? Do you really think that having a lot of money, the house, the white picket fence, and all the trimmings is really what you seek, even when all of that is going to be lost because you are headed on a trajectory towards death? Do you think, is that really what you seek? John says to us, no, the human heart seeks so much more than these temporal things. The human heart seeks a relationship. It seeks union with God himself and to be found in the intimate relationship that God is. That's what the human heart is seeking for, and this is what Jesus offers. In my house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. This is the message that we have for people. Do you really know what you seek? Is this really what you want? It's another approach that we might use. Third, in addition to saying, come and see, and what do you seek? For people who might be more intellectually oriented or stimulated, we might say something equivalent to what John the Baptist said to his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That phrase might, of course, be directed towards those who are guilt-ridden, but that is clear enough. I want to focus for a moment why we might say this and why you might want to say this to those who are more intellectually minded. You will remember last week that we looked at John the Baptist. John the Baptist puts on these kind of Wonder Woman deflectors, and when people come to him and say, are you the Christ? He says, no. Are you the prophet who was to come? No. Are you the Elijah who was to come? No. Are you any of these revolutionary figures? No, no, no. And he says he's not because the one coming after him is these figures. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the prophet who was to come. Jesus is the Elijah who was to come. He's the one who's going to redeem them from the stronghold that Rome has over them. But then there's a paradox, because when Jesus does come on the scene and John does see him and does point his finger at him, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What? We're supposed to say? Why this juxtaposition of figures? Christ, Lamb, Prophet, Lamb, Elijah, Lamb. It's like saying that strength is weakness. It's like saying that the strong sword of Israel is a sacrificial lamb. It's like saying that the lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb. It's outrageously paradoxical. But here's the thing, beloved of God. The reality is that this sort of paradox is central to the Christian faith. Christianity is, on the whole, plumb full of paradoxes. And this fact, I propose, gives us a way in with those who might be more intellectually stimulated. Why? Well, because paradox, as philosophers and others have long discerned, paradox is often an indication that you're dealing with some kind of deep truth. When you are in the realm of paradox, you are likely also in the realm of some kind of deep truth. So we might do well in our attempts to reach heady sort of people by sharing some of the more heady and scintillating paradoxes of our faith. For example, paradoxes like the following. In Christianity, the way up is down, and true greatness lies in becoming as little as possible. It's in admitting that I am nothing, that I become something. It's in confessing that I am not my real self, that I become my true self. In Christianity, it is the weak who are strong, the foolish who are wise, the humble who will be elevated. God is one, but he is three. And even though he is three, he is still and only ever one. It is the poor who are rich, the rich who are poor, and those who cry who are lucky. Hell is a place of blazing fire. And it's also a place of darkness. Those with nothing have everything. Those who are hungry are full. Those who are persecuted will be dancing a jig. In Christianity, unpardonable acts are pardoned. The filthy are considered clean. The unlovable are loved. And those who are barren have more children than the woman who's had 16 kids. In Christianity, God is beyond space and time. And yet, God is fully within space and time. God is immense. And yet, God is cloistered in a tiny little Jewish woman's even tinier womb. God is beautiful. And yet, he shows the apex and pinnacle of his beauty on the ugliest torturing device ever invented by man. It is in the midst of the darkest hour this world has ever seen that the brightest light has ever shone. Christianity is full of paradoxes. That is only to scratch the surface of the paradoxes in our faith. So, for those who are more intellectually minded, we might just offer them up an appetizer of a paradox or two and invite them to think with us about how this might be true. Hey, I want to introduce you to somebody. This somebody who is a lion and who is also a lamb. And I invite you, if you haven't seen it yet, Josh DeGroot started a painting that he sent to me working out this paradox that is profound. If you would be willing to show it to us. Now I'm putting you on the spot. But it was glorious. Maybe we could show it at church some Sunday. Fourthly, let's say the person we're trying to witness to is struggling with their significance, struggling to feel like a person of value in our world. Perhaps there's someone you know who's always working so hard to get the affirmation of others, to get others' approval. Do you know anyone like this? Perhaps they do this by always trying to look good. Their value is in their beauty, and so if they don't feel beautiful, they want to climb into a hole and hide. They feel awful about themselves. It's what I used to call the pretty girl syndrome in my growing up years. I have value, is the script, as long as I can be some guy's arm candy. And there's a male version of this too, of course. Or maybe it's work. They work constantly. They work continuously. They're constantly trying to climb the ladder of success. And the reason they do so is because they've told themselves somewhere deep down inside that they're acceptable as long as they're successful at work or providing lavishly for their family. So when they're criticized in their work, they lash out because their whole identity is locked up with being successful in their work. Or maybe it's with family things. Many people in our world, coming from so many and multiplying broken homes, have an orphaned heart. They're looking for a father figure or a mother figure who will genuinely affirm them and celebrate them. As a result, they can be people pleasers, always trying to please people, never wanting to offend, apologizing for existing. To be rejected by anyone is a prospect worse than death. In fact, to be rejected by people feels like death because their value is so wrapped up in what other people think of them. Know any people like this? Maybe some of us are people like this. I know I certainly have been and am at times. Well, people like this, beloved, we might introduce them to Jesus by telling them or embodying for them the reality that Jesus can do for them exactly what Jesus does for Simon. He gives them a new name, which is to say, he gives them a new identity. You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Peter. Rock, Rocky. Your name is so and so, but your name shall be Christian. You shall be called the son or the daughter of the high King of heaven. This is the identity being held out for us. You're an image bearer of God. Let me make you new. Why do we settle then? For our self-constructed identities. And we fret about it. And we're racked with anxiety about it. You know, Annalise and I were left home because Michelle and the other three girls this past Wednesday night went to our superbly organized and led Gems Club. And Michelle asked before I left, Ed, could you please take care of the dishes? And so I said, of course I'll take care of the dishes. And I bribed Annalise to help me. Lauren had just had her birthday that day or the day before, I don't remember now. And we had had some chocolate cake, and there was one big slice of chocolate cake left. Frosting, sprinkles, delicious. It was on the table, and I said, listen, Annalise, if you help me with the dishes, I will give you that piece of chocolate cake right there. Annalise is like, oh, I love it. I'll do anything for chocolate cake. So we started putting the forks and knives in a couple plates, and then I took Michelle's tin, her round circular tin that she used to make the cake, and I put that in the dishwasher. I've learned subsequently that you're not supposed to do that. Sorry again, sweetie. Annalise sees me putting one of these dishes in. It's got chocolate residue on the bottom. Her fingernails come out. Frantically, she starts scraping the bottom of the pan and shoving it in her mouth, licking it from under her nails, which weren't the cleanest of all things. I said, Annalise, what are you doing? Look at the table. Do you see that? Yeah. What's that? That's my cake. Who's that for? That's for you. Right. Why are you eating, scraping off the bottom of the pan? It's just what we're doing with our self-constructed identities. It's like scraping off the bottom. This is what God has for us. Frosting and sprinkles, children of the High King, a value that nobody can ever take away, an identity that is eternal, and we're scraping off the bottom of the pan. It's ridiculous. And with winsomeness, if we can convey this message, it can be very powerful. In fact, indeed, it can be utterly and completely transforming, life-changing. I was listening to a pastor recently who was telling a story about a woman in his congregation. He's on the very charismatic side of things, so they're used to people being very emphatic. And, you know, they've got a good doctrine of the resurrection because they allow their bodies to worship as much as their minds, and they're always celebrating. And anyways, one woman, though, was really going hard. Arms were flailing in the air. She was at the front of the sanctuary, dancing up and down, kicking. And he said, you know, I started to feel very uncomfortable. I like expressiveness, but there's a danger that this person is doing it so that people will look at them. And it becomes distracting for everybody else in the house on that Sunday. And so he leaned over to somebody who was near, his fellow pastor, and he said, you know, what's going on with this woman? I'm feeling comfortable. And then he discovered what had happened. This woman had been a prostitute for 25 years. And she had received the gospel of forgiveness. And it passed in. It passed through. This was sheer jubilation and joy that was coming out of every part of her body. Do we know what we have here? And what it is exactly that we are offering to the world on behalf of our Lord? Finally, let's say that the person we're trying to share Jesus with is neither a skeptic per se, nor a frantic seeker, nor an intellectual, nor suffering from a depleted self-image, but let's say they belong to one of the Abrahamic faiths, to Judaism or Islam specifically. They already believe they're a child of God in some way or another, but they've not yet seen the truth about Jesus. Jesus is just another prophet, or he was a false prophet. How might we present the gospel to them? Well, I believe Philip nails it on the head. Come, he says to Nathanael, we have found the one written about by Moses, and about whom the prophets also wrote. For those who have a respect for the sacred scriptures of Israel, we might do very well, brothers and sisters, to point to them, to show them how Jesus fulfills those scriptures. And how might we do that? Well, we could do it in a number of ways. We might do it like Matthew and Luke do it in their gospels, where they show how Jesus specifically fulfills specific prophecies. The virgin will give birth. And look, she did. We might do it like Mark does it in his gospel, where Mark shows how Jesus specifically combines and fulfills in himself God's promise through Isaiah to lead Israel in a new and better exodus. But how Jesus does this? By embracing the role of the suffering servant of Israel. We might do it like Paul does it in Romans, where he subtly retells the story of Adam and Israel in order to show how and why Jesus represents the righteousness of God, which is to say, the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. Or we might even do it like John does it in his own gospel, by looking back at the entirety of the scriptures from a post-resurrection perspective and showing how Jesus is the antitype of all the types that are found in the Old Testament, which is to say, to see how Jesus does what others did, but does them far better. So for example, here's how this works. As someone has observed, we might try to show them how Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, unlike Adam did, and whose obedience now is imputed to us rather than his disobedience. We might try to show them how Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not now for our condemnation, but for our forgiveness. We might try to show them how Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Now we can look at God the Father taking his son up the mountain, up Golgotha, and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know, Heavenly Father, that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from us." We might show them how Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people of the Lord and who mediates a new and better covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in our desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but Jesus lost the ultimate and heavenly palace, who didn't just risk his life, but he gave his life to save his people. We might show them how Jesus is the rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. Jesus is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. You fill in the gap. Beloved, the point is, it's all about Jesus. And whatever approach we embrace, let's embrace approaches that are thoughtful about the people we're trying to meet. And let's be in prayer about it together. Let's be Wilberforcean, if you will, in our intentionality in reaching the world for our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.